We're now going to read the first portion of our scripture for tonight, which comes from Exodus chapter 35, reading from verse 4 to verse 29. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is a thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent, and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat, and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light, with its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron and the priest, and the garments for his sons for their service as priests." Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine lined linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light, and for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women and the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord.
Thank you, Sam, and thank you, Jim, for taking part.
We're going to now read the second part of our scripture for this evening, which comes from Exodus chapter 40, starting at verse 16 through to the end, so verse 38. Verse 16 then. "This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night. In the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Amen. I'm now going to invite Johnny up to speak.
But I hopefully shall be in a moment. There we are. Very warm welcome to you. Let me add mine to Chris's. My name's Johnny. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here at Hebron. As Chris has mentioned, we're looking together at Exodus chapters 35 to 40. That is a big chunk of text. And we'll mostly be focusing on those verses that Chris has read for us this evening. As is always the case here, it would be helpful if you do have a Bible to hand, whether a paper copy of a Bible or on a device, if you could have that open at Exodus chapter 35, as we spend time thinking about it together over the next few minutes. And before we do that, though, I'm going to pray and to ask for God's help. Let me lead us in prayer. Our God and Father, we praise you this evening as the God of all glory. We praise you too as the God of extraordinary grace. We pray this evening as we think on this closing part of the book of Exodus together, that each one of our hearts would be moved by that grace and would bring you, therefore, the glory you so deserve. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me begin this evening by asking you a question. If you're a Christian, why is it that you obey God? If you're a Christian, why do you obey God? What motivates you to follow him, to honor him? I had a conversation with someone this past week about this very, very question. We'd just been talking about the message of the Christian faith in sort of general terms, about the message of grace and of forgiveness that lies right at the heart of the Christian faith. That God, the God of all creation, sees all of the stuff that each one of us do. That he knows the darkness and the sin of each of us, each of our own hearts, even better than we do. And yet still, that through Jesus, that through his death on the cross, we can be forgiven for all of it. Now that is wonderful news, and the person I was speaking to acknowledged that, was moved by that, and yet it raised a question in their mind. What's to stop someone from treating the Christian faith as being a sort of spiritual get-out-of-jail-free card? I can do what I want. I can do it when I want to do it. And I know that God will still forgive me. The person I was speaking to, for clarity, instinctively knew, they sensed that couldn't be right. But they weren't quite sure why. And I suspect that for many people who are Christians, we might well have pondered that question before too. Perhaps not pondered it actually as a hypothetical over coffee, but instead wrestled with it. It's one we're tempted to ask ourselves when we're tempted not to obey God. So as you find yourself chewing on a juicy piece of gossip and tempted to pass it on to your friend or to your colleague, or as your finger hovers over a remote control over a computer mouse, and you're contemplating watching something you know that God wouldn't have you watching, and the thought just flashes through your mind in that moment, well, God's forgiven me anyway. What difference does it really make whether I obey him or not? And maybe you're here this evening just looking in on Christian things, wouldn't perhaps describe yourself as being a Christian quite yet. And this is one big problem you have with the Christian faith. You wouldn't be the only person to have it if you do. No wonder Christians are such hypocrites, you might think, when they can do whatever they like and just get away with it. It all seems so unfair. And so the question stands, as a Christian, why bother obeying God? The reason for me beginning with that question isn't just because I had a conversation to that end with someone this past week. It's that that is just the kind of question that Exodus chapters 35 to 40 help us to answer. Exodus 35 to 40, if you're just joining us for this last talk in the book of Exodus, they tell us all about the building of what's called the tabernacle, which was a great big tent. And we're going to think more about why that tent matters in a few minutes. And yet as these chapters tell us about that building project, it's made crystal clear throughout all of these chapters that that work is being done in obedience to God. Obedience is a watchword in Exodus chapters 35 to 40. 22 times within these five chapters, we read that God's people did something just as the Lord commanded. Just as the Lord commanded. Just as the Lord commanded. Again and again and again. Obedience is front and center. And even that isn't quite enough to sum up how things go in Exodus 35 to 40. God's people aren't just obedient. They don't just do the bare minimum. There is a glad abundance to their obedience. And to see that, I'm going to read a couple of verses that we didn't read a moment or two ago from the start of chapter 36. If you have a Bible open in front of you, turn to Exodus 36 and we'll read from verse 4 just to make that point. Exodus chapter 36. And verse 4. All the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary, that's the tabernacle, came, each from the task that he was doing, and they said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. See, there were certain people who were sort of designated tradespeople, if you like, craftsmen who actually carried out the practical work of building this tabernacle. And the rest of God's people gave obediently to that work, which was wonderful. Problem was, they were so obedient, they ended up giving too much. And it's a really sort of sweet, almost funny part of the narrative. God ends up having to tell them to stop giving. Whoa, 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 that's enough, guys. Verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 36. Their obedience to God through Exodus 35 to 40, it is an extravagant obedience. It's over the top. And so we do well to ask, what could bring that kind of glad obedience about? Or perhaps to put it more personally, how could I have that kind of gladness, that kind of willingness in my obedience? Well, there are a number of different reasons given throughout the scriptures for God's people to obey him. But one key reason, the key reason given in Exodus 35 to 40, is that the people's hearts have been transformed by God's grace. God's people's hearts have been moved by God's grace, that God has shown them such kindness. He has been extravagant in his generosity to them such that their hearts are moved to obey him. And that point will hold a mirror up to each one of us too. Is what was true of them then, true of me now? In my struggle to obey God if I'm a Christian, my battle perhaps even to want to obey him sometimes, might that have anything to do with the fact that I haven't fully grasped the grace God has shown to me? That's the kind of territory we're in this evening in Exodus 35 to 40. Let's think a bit more about it under our first heading, the grace of the God who remains committed to his people. Premier League footballer Christian Eriksen has carved out a very successful career over the past 15 years or so. I need only say his name and a number of you will know who he is. I suspect he's just ended his time playing for Manchester United. Don't hold that against him. He's played around 300 games in the Premier League in total during his career. And if you knew anything about Eriksen as a younger man, that shouldn't come as much of a surprise. At the 2010 World Cup, he was the youngest player, I think, to make an appearance. And so it always looked likely, even from that young age, that he would have a glittering career ahead of him. Therefore, it isn't much of a surprise that he's still been burning so brightly, even up to the present time. Or at least, it wouldn't be a surprise unless you knew what has happened to him in the interim. See, on the 12th of June, 2021, whilst playing at the European Championships for Denmark, Eriksen was about to receive a throw-in when he collapsed on the pitch. He had suffered, we now know, a cardiac arrest. And it was a shock to everyone watching, thousands in the stadium, millions more on television screens around the world, and to his own teammates as well. There were legitimate fears that Eriksen would die. And so it was a real and a happy surprise that later that year, Eriksen was back on his feet, and was more than on his feet, actually. He'd returned to playing football. That was amazing. Even more amazing still, though, was the fact that he'd returned to the same high level he'd played at before, back in the Premier League. Now, the fact that Eriksen is still playing football now, it wouldn't have been that remarkable a thing if you'd known Eriksen as a younger man. That was just what we would have expected. But given what happened in between times, those catastrophic events that ought to have ended the whole thing, well, the fact that he's still alive at all, never mind back to the position he was in before, it really is a marvel. And the reason I mention that is that a similar thing might be said of God's people, the people of Israel, in chapters 35 to 40 of the book of Exodus. Several weeks ago, we were studying Exodus chapter 25, and we read God making an astonishing commitment to his people. Let me just read that to you. Exodus 25, verse 8. He said, "Let them, my people, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." This is the eternal creator God, the one who spoke stars into existence, who rescued his people by splitting a sea clean in two, promising to live among his people, a group of recently released slaves. It was extraordinary. And as we read on, Exodus chapters 25 to 31 told us all about how that would work. God would dwell among his people in this sanctuary, this giant tent, the tabernacle. And he gave his people very particular, quite specific instructions as to what that tent was to look like. Instructions about its size, the materials to be used, who was to build it. It was all absolutely meticulous. Now, when we reach chapters 35 to 40, our chapters for this evening, what we see is God's people building the tabernacle in that way. In exactly that way, in fact. And we read about it in meticulous detail. Exactly the same meticulous detail with which we were told about the instructions in the first place. It's almost word for word at points, in fact. Look back to Exodus 25 with me, if you have a Bible, for a moment, just to see that. Exodus chapter 25, verse 31, we read this command from God to his people. He says, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be made, it shall be of one piece with it. Now, if you would, look forward to Exodus chapter 37 with me, and scan down to verse 17 of Exodus 37. He also made, we read, the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of one piece with it. Can you see? It's a blow-for-blow copy of what he'd said would happen. And that's just one instance of many. I'm not going to have you going backwards and forwards to see that, though I could. Chapters 35 to 40 very closely mirror chapters 25 to 31, which firstly should explain, hopefully, why we aren't walking through Exodus 35 to 40 line by line tonight, because, well, we already have. But it also ought to make us pause and ask, why does the author of Exodus walk us through that in such minute detail? Isn't it all a bit redundant? He's already told us what to expect, hasn't he? So why does he want to walk over the same ground again, word for word, word for word? Well, much like our old pal Christian Erickson, part of why we're given this repeated information, and part of what makes chapters 35 to 40 of Exodus quite so remarkable, is knowing what came in between. Because what happened, you see, between that plan to build the tabernacle on the one hand in chapters 25 to 31 and the completion of that building on the other in chapters 35 to 40 was catastrophe. God's people in Exodus chapters 32 to 34 made an idol. We thought about that a couple of weeks ago, a statue of a cow made out of gold, and they worshipped it. And given all that God had done for his people, it was awful. It was like a spouse committing adultery on their wedding day. It felt, just to read it even as we read it and spend time thinking about it, like a complete gut punch. And God, we read, was rightly angered by that behavior. By rights, it ought to have spelled the end for this group of people as far as God was concerned. Or at the very least, it ought to have spelled a change. If you were here last week, you heard that God did renew his covenant with his people in Exodus 33 and 34. So we knew that his people's sin would not be the end for them. And yet we might still expect God to put his people on a sort of spiritual probation after that, to wait until they prove that they really are back on track, that they really are committed to him again before he allows them to build this tent. Or maybe instead he could have scaled the whole operation back a little. He could have turned it from the grand and ornate tabernacle he told them about into something more like a marquee or an awning. But that he didn't. That he remains committed to dwelling with them in the tabernacle, just as he said he would, despite all that they'd done, it is remarkable. And it speaks to a God who is every bit as remarkable today. We thought a couple of Sundays ago about the fact that the golden calf was not just a one-off, that human beings have been making idols ever since. Our hearts are idol factories, said John Calvin, the reformer in the 16th century. Whether we worship different gods altogether, or we worship distorted versions of the real deal, it happens culturally. When people worship stuff, be it money, or career, or family, or success. Or perhaps instead by worshipping a generic god of our own making. One who happens to like the things we like and only disapprove of the behaviors which our culture disapproves of. And it happens in the heart of Christians too. We might not think we're worshipping a false god, but we often worship a distorted version of the real deal. How easy it is to tweak our view of God in order to make him more relaxed when it comes to, well, how I use my money or my body or my mind. Deep down, we know that isn't what the God of the Bible is really like, but it would make things so much easier if the Bible says it was. Idol worship is something of which each and every person is guilty. And when we see idolatry and we see sin to be quite as pervasive as that, And when we feel something of the offense that it rightly causes to God, it is spiritual adultery, nothing short of that. Well, then the prospect of him doing something about that sin, of him judging it even, it makes sense. In fact, the question becomes not, as many people have asked through the ages, how could a good God judge anyone? The question instead becomes, why would he not judge everyone? We, just as the Israelites, were right to expect that God should bring an end to us. And yet the amazing grace of Exodus chapters 35 to 40, of God's undeserved kindness shown towards his people, it prefigures his grace towards us. Rather than wiping us out, consigning us to judgment as our rejection of him so deserves, or even of putting us on a sort of spiritual probation, waiting until we prove ourselves enough to be trustworthy recipients of his kindness, God has shown extravagant, extraordinary grace. Not by ignoring our idolatry and sin, not at all. He looks at it square in the face, and yet he sends his own son to bear the judgment for it in himself on a cruel Roman cross. The story of the Exodus is a story of amazing grace, as we sang earlier. And if you're a Christian, well, so is your story. And if you wouldn't describe yourself as being a Christian this evening, I wonder what you make of that. In one sense, I know it might sound quite full on, quite bleak as well, the fact that we're all guilty, the fact that we all worship other gods of all sorts, and that we deserve to be judged for that. That might sound quite full on, it might sound quite stark, and the truth is that it is. And there's no getting away from that. God says that he will judge people. And he tells us that that judgment will be catastrophic. But and it is important, I should say, that God's judgment isn't a peripheral idea in the Bible, whilst it might feel that it's tucked away here and spoken of at the end of the book of Exodus. No one speaks about hell and judgment more often in the Bible than Jesus himself. That might come as a surprise, but it's true. And yet, as well as warning people about it, Jesus did something about it. He bore the judgment that we are due, so that our sin, our idolatry, need not be the end for us. God, in his grace, remains committed to his people. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And if that's not something you know to be true of yourself, well, I would plead with you to find out more about him for yourself. And yet the thing is, that might not be news for some of us. If you're a Christian here this evening, you might have been guessing that I'd end up talking about the grace of God in Jesus Christ at some point during this talk, especially if you've been here any times before, because I always do. And that expectation, that familiarity even, might not quite breed contempt when it comes to the message of God's grace, but it might at least breed a sort of apathy. I mean, God is kind, he shows his grace, but that's his job, you might think. What's the big deal? Well, that's why we need to pay very close attention to the rest of Exodus chapters 35 to 40. Because as we do, we see that God's grace, well, it changes things. It changes us. And we'll see that under our next heading this evening, the grace of God that moves hearts to obey. And now, I mentioned the footballer Christian Eriksen a few minutes ago. And the fact that his life looks now as people might expect it to if we could only have seen him playing football 15 or so years ago, which is true. But the thing is, Eriksen's ability to keep going even after that trauma he experienced at the European Championships, well, it wasn't just because he had sort of guts and gumption and determination to get back out onto the field of play. The day after the incident, it was announced that Eriksen would be fitted with what's called an implantable cardioverter defibrillator. I just need to put my teeth back in after saying that. It's hard to say. It's a device that's not too dissimilar to a pacemaker, and it now regulates Eriksen's heartbeat all the time. Because for Eriksen to perform at anything like the same level he'd done previously, well, he had to undergo a radical change to his heart. And if it isn't too tenuous a link to make, the same is true of God's people spiritually, in Exodus chapters 35 to 40. I wonder if you spotted the outsized role that the heart plays in Exodus chapters 35 to 40. Just scan through things with me again, if you would. Look down to chapter 35 in particular, and read with me again, Exodus 35, verse 5. "Take from among you," says God, "a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution." Scan down further to verse 21. "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him." We won't walk through each of them, but read again verse 22 and 26 and 29. Heart, heart, heart. Whilst God's plan remains the same as it did before, whilst his people's activity remains perhaps as we might even expect it to, well, the people's hearts have been changed, and changed quite radically, it seems. They serve God now not only out of white-knuckle duty, but abundant gladness. That was the point of those verses in Exodus 36 I read a few moments ago, of them giving too much and God needing to say stop. Now, we sang earlier on, didn't we, of grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Well, here in Exodus 35, grace not only relieved God's people's fear of judgment, grace, it seems, is what moves them to obey. That is the change in the God's people. And the question that poses for each of us this evening, I think, is whether that is our experience too. Whether the grace of God in Jesus Christ is not treating us as we deserve, whether that has moved us as well, whether it has stirred us to humble and abundant obedience. We've thought about one example of that kind of obedience over the past few Sunday mornings, if you've been here, how we use our money. Are we, to use Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 9, cheerful givers of our money? Do we give freely, willingly, sacrificially, as God's people did in the Exodus? Or is our giving, as Paul asks in 2 Corinthians, under compulsion? Is it done through duty? Exodus would repeat that question of us, I think. And yet it would also, I guess, apply that principle more widely than just being to money. It would imply it, in fact, I think, to the whole of the Christian life. Does my prayer life, for example, look like that of someone who has been graciously rescued by God and is moved to pray to him? Or does it instead look like someone who knows they probably should pray from time to time, so I should go through the motions now and then? Or my Christian service, do I serve the Lord Jesus, perhaps even as part of the church family here, gladly and willingly, as an overflow of thanks for God's kindness and grace? Or is it done grudgingly? Do I keep a mental record of all the sacrifices I've made for God and to serve his people? It is a searching question, isn't it? If you do feel cold towards God, or perhaps just sort of lukewarm in your service of him, going through the motions, let me encourage you this evening to spend time thinking on his grace towards you. We've done that tonight, haven't we, in bread and wine. Spend time thinking on the cross of Jesus Christ. And as you do that, ask him to grow your affections, to grow your heart for him, to move your heart as God's people's hearts were moved in the Exodus. Now, part of that, as I've just suggested, will involve looking back the way, on the ways God has already worked in your life to rescue you to himself. The Israelites could do that in Exodus 35. They had ample data of God's grace to them in the past. But they were also about to be given evidence of that grace in the present and even into the future. And that's our final point for this evening. The glorious God who graciously dwells with his people. Now, we have been making our way through the book of Exodus rather slowly. There was a break in the middle in our defense, but it has been a series we've been working our way through over the past 18 months or so. And that means it's been quite some time since we read about God's people arriving, as they did, at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. You might remember, if you were here at that point, that it was wonderful, and terrifying in equal measure. But the mountain was wreathed in thunder and cloud and fire. And it was crystal clear, even just from reading the text, that this God was so holy, so glorious, so different from his people, that they had to stand back, touch the mountain even, and they would die. All of which means that as we come to the end of the whole book, if you flick on to Exodus chapter 40, and you read that a cloud covers the tent of meeting, this tabernacle, verse 34, that the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, verse 35, our minds ought to be being stretched. In the day and culture in which it happened, this really would have been mind-blowing. The gods of the ancient world were generally distant and disinterested in people's imagining. And yet here we read of the real and the living God, the one who hung stars in space and holds oceans in the palm of his hands, the one who is perfect and holy in all that he does, coming to live among a group of recently released slaves. It is extraordinary. And it's extraordinary even by our own culture standards. This isn't what we expect of the great and the powerful in our culture, is it? Just think, for example, of great gatherings of world leaders that take place in our world today. We don't expect normal people like us to be able to get near them, do we? We expect distance and gates and cordons and bouncers. They want to keep us back. And yet we are being shown here that that is not quite what the God of the Bible is like. That he is holy, he is distant, he is other. And yet at the same time, he determines to be present among his people. Now that has been amazing to think on over the past few weeks in the book of Exodus. And it's all the more amazing when we think that it works or acts for us as a precursor. See, the tabernacle points to two other profound spiritual realities. It is a shadow, if you like, of two other profound spiritual realities, both of which are true for Christians now. Both of which conveniently start with a letter P, which is handy. The first P is persons. You see, the tabernacle was an extraordinary provision from God, but it was always temporary. And that wasn't hidden. The fact it was temporary was kind of baked into the whole concept, really. It was a tent, so they could carry it around with them. And when God's people finally arrived in the Promised Land, as they later did, they built something a bit more permanent looking. Solomon built a temple, a fixed building in which God would dwell among his people. And yet, amazing though that was, even that was temporary. The temple, we read on in the Bible, was destroyed. And so God's presence among his people, well, it was again a bit of a problem for them. Until that is, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, God had purposed to be present with his people and had foreshadowed that with the tabernacle. But here in John chapter 1 is the substance, if you like, the fullness of the glorious God in human flesh. And yet even that wasn't quite as close as he deigned to get. Because Jesus, after he had died and been raised again, when he ascended into heaven, he did something else that was extraordinary. Read about that in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4 says that Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus poured out God the Holy Spirit into the heart of every Christian believer. And so again, the determination that God has to be with and among his people, the longing that we all have to be with our God, whether we can actually articulate that longing yet or not, it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. and it was fulfilled through the person of Jesus, pouring out his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people, people even like you and me. Now that's the first reality of which the tabernacle is a shadow. It was a shadow of Jesus and his Holy Spirit. And the second reality isn't persons, it's place. The tabernacle pointed forwards to the coming of Jesus, but it pointed even further forwards than that. Chris read for us earlier from the book of Hebrews, which has been well-trod territory for us in this series, and for good reason. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says this: "The tabernacle served a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." This tent, the tabernacle, was a shadow. It was a copy. It was an outline of something far more permanent, an eternal reality of heaven and the new creation. And it is the most wonderful prospect, being with God face to face, experiencing his presence perfectly. And what I want to ask you this evening as we draw towards a close is whether that really does strike you as being the most wonderful of prospects. Whether knowing God, whether relating to him, being with him now and eternally, whether that prospect moves you, perhaps even moves you into longing to obey him more and more. Now, to test that idea, I want you just to take a moment to think about heaven and the new creation. And to think, particularly if you're a Christian, to ask yourself, what is it about the prospect of heaven that excites you? What is it about heaven that you long for? My guess is that quite a few things might spring to mind. The scriptures tell us that heaven will be a place of perfect justice, for example. All that is wrong with the world will have been put right. And that might well be what some of us long for more than anything else. We see and feel the injustice of the world in which we live and in our own lives, and we long for it to be put right. I can't wait for heaven because. We read in the scriptures too that heaven will be a place where all suffering is over. And again, many of us can't wait for that, can we? Perhaps what makes heaven and the new creation such a wonderful prospect for you is the hope that all of the sadness and pain that you feel in the here and now will be done away with. And both of those reasons to hope, they are good and they are true. Heaven will be a place of perfect justice. It will be a place where sadness is no more, and that is wonderfully true. But you see, above all of the reasons the Bible gives us to long for heaven and the new creation, the key reason is that it is where we will be with God, where we will see him face to face and will enjoy him forever. That is a marvelous, marvelous thing. And it does take us back to our opening question this evening. Why do you obey God? Why is it that you obey God? This prospect, I think, is meant to move our hearts, to help us fix our hopes on the right things, that we would long to walk closely with him in obedience in the here and now. And so if obedience, if glad and willing obedience to God is something that you're wrestling with as a Christian, really struggling to come to terms with, well, let God's grace move your heart this evening to lavish and willing obedience as you think on all that he's done for you in and through Jesus. And let this promise, the promise to dwell with you, or that you will dwell with him perfectly in all his majesty and glory, let that recalibrate your hope for the future and therefore change what motivates you in the here and now. Now, we need his help to do that, don't we? I certainly feel I need his help to do that day by day. And wonderfully, as we've already thought on this evening, the Lord Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit into the hearts of all who have trusted in Jesus. And so I'm going to ask as we close for his help to do that together now. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we come before you this evening and acknowledge again that each one of us have gone astray, that we have rejected you and set up all kinds of false replacements instead, We worship idols of our own making. We worship idols that are distorted versions of you that make life more easy for us in the here and now. We are owed nothing but your rejection, but being cut off from you. And yet instead, in your grace, you sent Jesus, your perfect Son, who died the death that we should each have died, so that we can be rescued, so that we can be welcomed into right relationship with you both now and into eternity. Lord, we praise you for your grace to us at the cross of Jesus Christ. And we ask that each one of us would have real confidence and real joy that because of that cross you live within us now, if we've trusted in you. And that because of that cross, we can know that one day we will live with you face to face for all eternity. Help us in knowing that, to long to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, to honor you, to obey you in the day-to-day of life. We ask all of these things for our joy and for your glory. And we do so in the name of our tabernacle, our high priest, of Jesus Christ. Amen.